You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York.
We're going to read a few verses from various portions of the Bible this morning, and then we will get started. So first is from Haggai, the very end of Haggai. The word of the Lord came a second time. Everybody say second. To Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots, their riders, and the horse and their rider shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Everyone will be destroyed by the sword of his brother. Nehemiah, we're going to read a few verses from Nehemiah 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Skipping down to verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. You do not have to. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, amen, which is what every pastor wants to hear. Amen, amen, lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra, the priest, and scribe, and the Levites, taught the people, said to the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Listen to this. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine. Again, you don't have to do that right now. And send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, and say this with me, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. How many have heard that verse before? The joy of the Lord is your strength. That verse is spoken over people who hear the word and recognize that they're sinful. Skipping to, that's such a downer on that verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, and there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together, and everybody said. If one member is honored, all rejoice together, and everybody said. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The word of the Lord. Now Naomi will read the gospel this morning.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 14 through 21. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The word of the Lord.
We are beginning. Hello. Am I here? There we are. We are beginning a series for the next, well, it's going to be 4 weeks because next week is baptism, and so we will skip next week as Chris preaches and then get back to it, called Praying for Confirmation. Praying for Confirmation. Has anybody ever had a decision in life that you were confused about and then you got some kind of supernatural confirmation and it felt so good and you were free to make the decision? I remember when I was in a career that was one of those careers that you get when you don't want to work super hard and it works enough so that people leave you alone, but it's not the thing that you should be doing in life. And I was just living in that for a while. And I came to service when Stuart Walker's father, Chuck Walker, had passed. And Stuart stood up here and he gave part of the eulogy for his dad. And he told the story that day about how he didn't know what to do with his life. And so he just decided, I'm going to do what my dad did. I'm going to take over his book of business as an insurance salesman. And Stuart said, I just decided that's what I was going to do. I was going to do what my father did, and I was going to do it to the best of my ability. And I was probably sitting very close to where Alan is sitting right now. And I remember it. I could picture it. I know how I felt. And I said, well, my dad was in insurance, and he was an insurance salesman, and I sat there, and I was like, I do not want to sell insurance. I do not want my income to be based on my ability to sell. And I said, but is there something in insurance that is like selling? And I start to do some research, and it turns out in the state of New York, you can get paid to argue liability of car accidents. They're like, we need people who are good at arguing. And I'm like, yo, the Red Sea parted, got the job, got promoted like 6 times in a year. I mean, like, there would be moments where, like, in the cubicle environment, and everybody would talk on the phone like this. And when I locked into an argument that I knew I could win, because New York is, I'm not even going to get into this, but New York is terrible when it comes to liability of car accidents. However, if it is okay for me to argue, I'm going to get it. And I would just go in, and the whole room would just get quiet, and they would listen to me argue. And it was like, I don't like having a lot of attention. So I got very embarrassed when that was happening. The job worked great, and I told them on my interview, I said on my interview, I want to work here for the rest of my career unless I get asked to pastor a church. On my interview, I said that. I don't know if anybody ever watched The Office, Mike, but that's like when Dwight suggested downsizing on his job interview. I walked in 3 years later to my boss, Nick, and I said, Nick, we got to talk. And he said, did it happen? I said, it happened.
And that's the only reason I left. But that was a confirmation when I was sitting there during that funeral. I knew I needed to get out of this dead-end work and start taking responsibility for my life, and Stuart confirmed it. I remember another time when Jacqueline was pregnant with Sophia, we were, and you may have heard the story, but we were going to move to like near Medina, kind of, because we found a two-bedroom apartment that was on the top of a very large hill. Such a big hill, they called it Mount Zion Road. Right, so it was up there, and it was like 45, 50 minutes away from all of our family, and you know, but it had a view of the Hudson Valley that was stellar, the kind of view that you can only get on a road called Mount Zion. And of course, I'm conflicted about the decision, mostly because, you know, in a moment like that, if you have the ability to be near your family, it's healthy. And it just, it felt like I wanted it, but it never felt completely right. But then it was Mount Zion, so we're like, it has to be the Lord, because it says Mount Zion, so it just has to be. Has to be. And we are like literally a day away from signing the rental agreement, and I had breakfast with Pastor Mark, and I said, I just need to ask you a question. He goes, are you going to ask me if you should move? And I said, yes. And he goes, you're an idiot. And I felt like Adam Sandler. A simple no would have been just fine. Ooty-dowty-doo. But the funny thing is, I've never been so happy that somebody called me an idiot. And I remember I was here the next Sunday, and I said, I have like this Christianese problem in my head. And I was like, all right, so Lord, you told me to go to Mount Zion Road so that you could tell me no, right? And the Holy Spirit was like, I never told you to. You were wrong the whole time. That's a category that should exist more in your life, and you needed confirmation to get there. Another one more, about, I'd say, year and a half into our relationship, mine and Jacqueline's, we broke up. And it wasn't like one of the petty ones that we did every weekend. It was like a breakup. And I was done. I was done. Mostly I was done because Jacqueline's life was making me have to take responsibility in mine, and I didn't want to. You should have clapped for her just now. Ladies, you should be living in such a way where your man knows he needs to wake up and be a man, otherwise he might miss out on this, yes? But at the time, I blamed her for it, and so, yeah, I clapped for myself. This is done. I'm out of it. And I remember, like, we broke up, and I even, like, brought, like, one of her, like, mix CDs she gave me back. First of all, don't boo me yet. We're here. We've been married for 47,000 years, so we're doing all right. You know the ending of the story. Everyone's like, boo! You're not in a healthy relationship if you haven't exchanged some kind of mix CD. I need you to know this. Some kind of CD that has like black Sharpie written on it. Just saying. George said to me in the foyer, it's not over. I was like, listen, I'm flattered that you like me. I didn't say that. I said it is, and he's like, I just have a feeling about this. It's not over. It was the kind of confirmation that bothered me, because in order to be with somebody of the caliber of Jacqueline, you have to make Jesus the center of your life, and you have to take responsibility for what's not going right and fix it. Those are three stories where confirmation blessed my life, blessed our lives. I'm sure you have your stories too. Confirmation, listen to this, clarifies in community the initial sense we have about something. Confirmation clarifies in community the initial sense we have, and it fights the attacks that try to stifle that initial sense. So confirmation clarifies in community what you're sensing on your own, and it helps you fight off the attacks that your initial sense has as it gets closer to giving birth to an actual decision. Now, that's the kind of confirmation that we in the low church understand. Every truth is what? Confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You guys got to get better at the Bible back and forth here. It's starting to really make me nervous. But there's another kind of confirmation. If you grew up Anglican, Episcopal, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox. There's another kind of confirmation, and it says this. What is confirmation? Confirmation is the rite in which we express a mature commitment to Christ and receive strength from the Holy Spirit through prayer and the laying on of hands by a bishop or a pastor. What is required of those to be confirmed? It is required of those to be confirmed that they have been baptized, are sufficiently instructed in the Christian faith, are penitent of their sins, and are ready to affirm their confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's the same kind of confirmation, but it's working in the opposite direction. It is us confirming to the Lord that the decision we made to follow him is a real one. Now, here's the funny thing about that. The Jordan River is where Jesus was baptized. Do we agree? The cross is where Jesus made his confirmation. In the Jordan River, the Father says to the Son, let's see if we can do this one. You are my beloved, in whom I am well. So in the Jordan, he says, you are my beloved Son. In baptism, Jesus hears, you are my Son. And on the cross is when Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So in baptism, he heard the voice say, you're my Son. And on the cross, he confirmed his baptism by saying, you are my Father. Do you see that? The cross is Jesus confirming once and for all that what started in baptism, he is fully committed to for the rest of eternity. And we all said, amen. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and made his confirmation on the cross. Our baptism says we are secure in God's statement. Confirmation clarifies that walk and helps to fend off the attacks that come in between the day I got baptized and the day Jesus comes and takes me home. How many know that the attacks come often and frequent in the Christian life? And here's the reality. If you don't ever feel attacked, it's not because things are going well. It's because you're not healthy enough to tell that you're being attacked. Can you turn this up just a smidge? Whatever a smidge is up there. There we are. Is it? Can we? Am I? Are we? Can you hear me well? All right, fine. It's fine. Whatever. So, what attack? So this is leading somewhere. I think from this point moving forward, every young person that gets baptized here eventually has to make a confirmation. But I also believe that those of us who have been baptized and haven't made a confirmation, I don't care how long ago we got baptized, I think that there's an inherent outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God wants to give us, and I think we should make our confirmation, because when we do that, we are joining Jesus in the confirmation he made on the cross, saying, I will commit in front of everybody that what happened in baptism, I'm going to carry with me for the rest of my entire life. And I believe that we've all made that decision, but how many have ever been to a fun vow renewal service before? Has anybody... I did Ron and Essie's. They had like 11 million people come to their vow renewal service, and it was wonderful. And they were so romantic, and Essie didn't know they were going to renew their vows, and Ron knew the whole time, and you could tell Ron knew that he got one right all night, and it was wonderful. Yeah, man. I was proud of you that night. I took notes. You have survived all these years because you are a good man. There's something about renewing our vows in front of each other that can rekindle the Christian faith in a way that I don't think personal willpower can. I will explain. What attack are we under regularly? If you look at Luke 4:1, when Jesus initially went into the wilderness, it says, Jesus went into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. Everybody say full. When he was finished in the wilderness, it said that he left the wilderness, in Luke 4:14, he left the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Everybody say power. So he went in to the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, and he came out of the wilderness empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what happened in the wilderness? What happened in the wilderness? three attacks on his baptism that we all go through regularly. Number one, he was tempted to turn bread. He was tempted to turn stone into bread. The first, and the thing I love about the Bible is it allows you, it has room to look at different things different ways. And for our intents and purposes, one of the attacks on our baptism is to live in financial superiority, to be able to provide for ourselves and not need provision from anybody else. There's something very American about being able to financially stand on your own two feet. And there's a way in which we pursue it as smart, wise individuals, and then there's a way that we pursue it as the more I can get, the more I can sustain myself financially, the less I have to worry about the fears that are locked down inside my life. And so we pursue money more as a Hoover dam than anything else to keep at bay those things that we're actually anxious about. And Jesus says, no, the Father provides for me. I'm capable of doing something for myself, but just because I could get more doesn't mean I should. And everybody said, and Jesus said, I'll eat when he makes me food to eat. And the one who could provide for himself and be right in doing it doesn't. The next one is Jesus is brought to the top of the temple and he is told, jump down and the angels will bear you up. This is personal superiority. Personal superiority. What Jesus does later on in the Gospels is he goes inside the temple and he begins to root out of the temple all causes of idolatry. And you ready? He begins to root out of the temple anything that is keeping the poor from entering the temple. You have made my house a den of thieves, but from the beginning my Father has made it a house of prayer for what people? All people. But there's something in us that wants to be personally superior, and so we want to stand on the temple. How many know we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Yes? We want to stand on who we are, but we don't ever want to dig into who we are. We don't want to go into the temple and have to have Jesus drive out the money changers that are alive in me. I don't want Jesus to go into the temple and tell me about the ways that I live and the method of my personality that keeps the hurting people around me out of my life. I don't want to hear about why I applaud when I watch TV and I watch the news and I turn on Fox or CNN, why I get happy when I hear somebody talking about ethnic superiority. Why would that make me excited? Because something needs to be turned over in my life. Something's wrong. Jesus says, I'm not going to stand on the temple. I'm going to go into it, and I'm going to cleanse it. When we get baptized into the life of the one who provides for us and into the life of the one who examines us and roots out of us those things that make it hard for people to be themselves around us. The Bible says that we should be all things to all people, that by any means we may win some, yes? But did you ever ask yourself the flip of that verse? If I'm supposed to be all things to all people, that also means that somebody else has to be all things to me, right? Do you ever ask yourself, what do people have to be to get through to me? What do people have to become to get through to me? Continuing to get mileage out of our marriage. What has Jacqueline had to be for the last 14 years? No one has to answer the question. You guys can't quote the Bible, but you know that Jacqueline needs patience, and you just say it? It was a rhetorical question. Listen, here's the thing. They're not, they listen. Selective hearing. Pray for me. Pray for me. Trying to be up here vulnerable, self-deprecating. What did Jacqueline have to be? Patient, kind, generous, run fast? She had to be, gosh. What do I have to be right now to pastor you? what just happened in the room? Like, I feel like this was going so well. I need my spiritual director and my therapist right now, like, to stand right here and just figure this out. What do people have to be to get through to you? Stop answering questions. And then finally, and this is maybe the most important one because it encompasses all of them, Satan offers Jesus kingdoms. And I, again, you've heard me say this, I learned growing up that those kingdoms belong to Jesus and that Jesus was going to get them back, but get them back a different way. But I've learned over the years that when Satan says, these kingdoms belong to me, Jesus never argues that they're Satan's kingdoms. And that's an interesting point. Because as it turns out, Jesus never wanted those kingdoms. He wanted to deliver us from those kingdoms. They were not, Jesus doesn't want to be the kind of king he would have to be king of the kingdoms of this world. If you've ever seen Hamilton the musical, he ain't never going to be president. Jesus would not want this job because he doesn't want to have to be the kind of person it takes to be elected. He doesn't want to be kings like we have kings. He wants to deliver us from those kingdoms. Fleming Rutledge said this, Herod did not have to be worried that Jesus was a king because Jesus never wanted his throne anyway. Jesus' throne is a cross, not the iron throne from Game of Thrones. That's his throne. Herod doesn't want that. We don't want that. But it's true. So when Jesus was offered power, what kind of power? Financial power, military power, superiority of all kinds. Jesus says no to all that power. He says no to everything that would make him powerful in the world. And it says he left empowered by the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? What made him powerful in that moment was that he was free to become powerless. And that is the power of the kingdom of God. Where we go wrong is we try to consolidate power for ourselves, and in consolidating power for ourselves, we make others weaker, and we call that power. But Jesus gave up all forms of that kind of power, became the weakest among us, and in that moment was empowered by God, which is a strength unlike that of Caesar or Herod. But this is why we need to make confirmation. Because our baptism feels so long ago, even if it was 2 Decembers ago. And the world is just tempting us to provide for ourselves, to be self-sufficient, to consolidate power, to be personally stable on my own without anybody else. And our baptism is constantly reminding us the one you got baptized in is the one who needed help carrying his own cross. How could you ever be more self-sufficient than Jesus? Jesus' baptism was an epiphany. You are my beloved son. Why was it an epiphany? It wasn't an epiphany because God said to Jesus, you are my beloved son. It's an epiphany because when God said it, he said it at the moment that Jesus identified with sinners. That's when God said, now you're acting like my son. Do you see that? God doesn't say he's my beloved son even at his birth. But when he is baptized in a baptism of repentance, when he is solidifying himself with the worst of the worst, that's when God says, you are my beloved son. That's when God says to Jesus, so we hear it, this is what it means to be my son, to be in the muck and mire of everybody else's issues and to not separate yourself from them. So any rhetoric of separating ourselves personally, ethnically, financially, and it's all over the place, is a temptation to be part of the kingdoms that Satan tempted Jesus with, not the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. His second sign where he manifests his glory in Epiphany is at the wedding of Cana. The first time is when Jesus is solidified in the waters of baptism with all the wrong people. And then the second time his glory is announced is when he makes wine for people who've run out. So what are these two signs? When Jesus is identifying with the marginalized and the powerless, he's declared the Son of God. And the next time his glory is revealed is when he is making something for others who ran out. He is who he is the most, and he's seen for who he is the most when he's around people who have failed or run out. That's when you see Jesus the most. Do people see Jesus in us when we're around people like that? I hate to say it, and I rarely get on these soapboxes, but I am right now. I would assume that most churches are glorified by how big their services are, by how popular their musicians get, and all these other kinds of things, but are they known for what they do on the streets of their own city when nobody is looking? These churches that are so big and so powerful are almost exclusively defined by who they're against, not by who's allowed in. And it says in our Bible that in the end, her gates will never be shut, by day or by night. When I became a pastor, when Jacqueline became a pastor, we were handed keys. May the doors of this church always be open. Unless, of course, you don't agree with us. And then they're open, but you cannot come in. Nope. He's seen to be the Son of God in community with the people that the synagogues were rejecting. He's seen to be the Son of God at a wedding that ran out, that wasn't planned properly, that was indulgent. However you want to say it, either they ran out of wine because they were poor, or they ran out of wine because they were completely indulgent, or they ran out of wine because they didn't plan very well. Either way, doesn't matter. Jesus was there and manifested his glory for people who do that. That's what baptism means. That's what it means to be baptized, to live that kind of life. We need to reconfirm that. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. This is what Jesus read when he was handed the scroll. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And then in Isaiah it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Do you see that? Now, let's look at what happened when Jesus read. Jesus read Isaiah 61, verse 2, and he said, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then rolls up the scroll mid-verse. Do you see that? He didn't finish reading. Now, if I preach and cherry-pick verses and stop reading in the middle one, all of you will assuredly tell me that I did it. You'll never clap for something good, I say, but you'll tell me my wife needs patience any day of the week. Why does Jesus stop? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the rest of the people are like, and the day of vengeance, and Jesus is like, no, we're not going to say that. He rolls up the scroll. He rolls up the scroll because if he said the day of vengeance, they would have understood that to mean the slaughtering of their enemies. And Jesus meant, no, it'll be the slaughtering of me. So he rolls up the scroll on vengeful violence as a means of redemption. He rolls up the scroll because the way that they'll get to comfort all who mourn is not through violence. It's through the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see that? What do we get excited about? What do we get excited about when we see? He doesn't want to be the King of America or any other nation. He wants to rescue us from these kingdoms and develop us into an altogether different kind of people. That is what he wants. the arguments. Is this a Christian nation? Is that a Christian nation? The kingdom of God is a Christian nation. No other nation is one. If it was, there wouldn't be marginalized people in abject poverty. Because in God's kingdom, all tears will be wiped away. Yes? Are tears wiped away in this kingdom? See, now, these sermons can get a lot of people really upset with me. Cool. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. This is what we call the truth. We cannot co-opt the cross and make it part of the repertoire of our life when we want it. We have to live into the cross of Jesus Christ, which means I lose so somebody else can win. Yay. I can feel the dissonance now in my life. I'm not even thinking about you. This is an embarrassing sermon to preach because I know who I am. I use power of all kinds to nudge my life to be the most comfortable for me that I can possibly make it. Oh, I dare you to say you don't. You can say it as much as you want. You'll be wrong. We do it innately. We live to be comfortable. We want to be comfortable. We want our life to be predictable and some kind of sense that like we're fulfilling ourselves. But when Jesus got baptized, where's the first place he went? He went to the wilderness where Satan was. Now, if I got baptized and immediately I'm in this dry place where the devil is, I would say, God doesn't want me here. This is an attack of the devil. I wouldn't know that the Spirit of God drove me there. Why? Because my metrics for knowing God did something are carnal. If God gave me more of something that I wanted, Jesus is in this. If God gave me a claim, Jesus is in this. If I got promoted, Jesus is in this. If I move into the new house, Jesus is in this. If I move into a lower job with less money in a darker place because God wanted me there to bless somebody, Satan is in it. Are we even willing to let our baptism take us to where it's going to go? I remember growing up, our church had all kinds of standards down in Peekskill, and my parents followed those standards, and maybe today they would say they would have adjusted it, but they followed it then, and we lost family members. Why? Because though none go with me, still I will follow. Now, we can do that with wisdom, but you remember the days when it was just reckless abandon? I'm following him, whatever the cost. Jesus thrusted into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, we would be rebuking the devil. He only is in it if it works out for me personally. Then it was Jesus. But if something took from me to bless you, would I recognize it as Jesus? But when Jesus had life taken from him, for the one piercing him, he recognized it as a move of his Father. Why? Because he was confirming his baptism. He was living out what that meant. And he never once forgot what his baptism meant. His baptism meant blood on my garments and only my blood, never the blood of my enemy. We invest ourselves in things that are not giving us new wine. And more than that, they're not making us new wineskins. We can use Christian terms because it's Sunday and we're here. Is that fair? The world on its own can make you stronger. It might even be able to make you better, but it can never make you new. A non-Christian marriage or a non-Christian business idea, it can be good, but it cannot be redemptive if it's not in the Holy Spirit. And what we need is not bigger or better, we need redemption. Our nation needs redemption. Our cities need redemption. Our climate needs redemption. Not new, redemption. which means we need redeemed people, not stronger people, redeemed people. And that might look like much weaker people. Here's one, just so that we can take it out of the stratosphere of theology into regular life. Here's a sign of strength. You ready? Hold on to your seats. Buckle up. This is going to be radical. You ready? Hey, Bill, you were rude to me just now. You're right. I'm sorry. I need to sit down because that's radical. Can you imagine being the kind of person where somebody can say to you, you were just really nasty to me, and your first response is one of acceptance and empathy and not defense and argumentativeness? Can you imagine? Let's talk about it. Let's pretend I'm doing a podcast right now. Or how about this one? Even more radical, if that could even be possible. Hey, I recognize I was just rude to you. And before you even need to talk to me about it, I want you to know I saw it and I'm sorry. Hold the phone. Can you imagine a world where we are so strong that we can admit our own defeat when it happens and ask for forgiveness? Can you think of one person you'd ever watch on TV that has a podcast or a news show that has ever been swayed by somebody else's argument? The wisdom from above, James chapter 4, the wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. Open to reason. One thing that history will not say about our current moment is that we are open to reason. Our leaders are not. They don't give off the impression that they're open to reason. I, for the vast majority of my life, have not given off the impression that I'm open to reason. Unless the reasoning you have is comfortable with the reasoning I have. Then I'm open to you, of course. But if your feelings about me mess with my functionality, I haven't been open to reason. Because I've been weak, not strong. Sam, I preach these messages with my whole family in the room every Sunday. I can argue, I can debate, blah, 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 blah. I got hired at Allstate. Life isn't auto claims. If somebody feels like they can't disagree with you because they're going to get a barrage of words, you're not living the Christian life. If a spouse can't say, you hurt me, without you jumping down their throat, you're not living the Christian life. Your baptism garments have dried off. They're no longer wet in the waters of the Jordan River. If you wake up and you listen to other nonsense, Jesus in Cana during the wedding, and I'm closing eventually, Jesus in the wedding, he lives toward the poor in such a way where Jesus doesn't pick a political party. Jesus is the party himself that keeps on going. And when I listen to whoever is spewing whatever on TV, I'm telling you right now, they're running out of wine and they're not making me a new wineskin. I need to hear from the one who has something new to say and can make me new when I hear him say it. That's what the world needs from me. They need me to be investing myself in the Spirit of God in a way that I'm made new. Not in a way that strengthens how good I am at, but in a way that makes me humble, lower to the ground, more open to reason, patient, self-control, kindness, love, joy, peace. Against such things, there is no law, no argument. Haggai says, I'm going to shake the nations again. Well, 2 weeks ago, we read about him shaking the nations, and it says, I'll shake the nations, and the treasures of the nations will come into the church. And we're all like, yes, shake away, Lord. But then he says at the end, I'm going to shake the nations again. And their methods will fall apart. Specifically, the method of coercive violence. Isn't it interesting? Trivia question. How did David kill Goliath? Somebody shout it out. Raise your hand if you said or thought slingshot or stone. Be honest. The answer is wrong. How did he do it? Whose sword did he kill Goliath with? Goliath's sword. Do you see what happens? When we start to use violence, we end up using our enemy's weapons. So Jesus says, I'm going to shake them again. You have all this treasure, but now I'm going to shake them again because the methodology of that kingdom has to go away. And a new method of receiving treasure has to come. I need to shake out of you the kingdoms of this world so that you use the resources you have not to consolidate power, but to offer it to people who you believe might even be undeserving of it. Raise your hand if you were deserving of the mercy and love and blood of Jesus Christ when he gave it to you. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why did he say that? Because the people were making their confirmation. They didn't even know it. They were all circumcised. They were all baptized. They went through those initial early in life covenant rites of the Jewish faith, and they heard the law, and then exile and the world and all these kinds of things made dissonance between them and that covenant. And when he read it again, they were all cut to the heart, and they said, when I hear that read, I know that there's a gap between me and what God wants from me. And it's in that gap that Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That verse is only for you if you're willing to see the dissonance between your life and the life of Jesus. We use it like, my coworker's a jerk, but the joy of the Lord is my strength. No. God, I'm a sinner. And there's times where I don't know if I'll ever get there. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Take heart. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What does he say in Corinthians? I've given you all kinds of power. I've given every one of you a role to play in the body of Christ. I've given each of you gifts. Don't use those gifts to make people beholden to you. Use those gifts so that when you use your gift, the gifts of others become unlocked. Don't use your gift in a way that gives you notoriety. Use your gifts in a way that frees somebody else, maybe even without them knowing it. No one knew that it was Jesus who changed water into wine until 50, 60, 70 years later when they wrote about it. I would have wanted everybody to know I did that. Turn on your phones. Live stream this. This is going to be dope. We've seen all those funny clips of Jesus and the disciples at the diner, and they're like, we'll have water. Would you guys like wine? No, we'll just have water, please. And they're like, That's not how it goes. No one knew. They gave credit to the wrong person. And Jesus leaves. I'm going to almost close soon. Jesus, when the woman with the issue of blood touches him, you've heard me say this before too, how does he know somebody touched him? He felt power go out from him. That's how he knows he did something good, is when he lost something. How many times does something go from our life, a vision, an idea, a thought, an assumption that we had about how this was going to go, and we sit there and say, it was a loss, this stinks, it must have been the devil or something, and really, it was God. Jesus didn't say, God, I thought you were going to empower me, I just felt power go out from me. Jesus knew, when something leaves me, it's because it went into somebody else. And he saw that as a success and stopped and says, you're healed. He doesn't say, give that back. How dare you? It's freely there. So why confirmation? Because Jesus did it. on the cross? Because the apostles did it when they were martyred? And because when we do it, it reminds us. The Sunday after Easter, I would like our church and whoever feels invited into this, and we're going to talk about it some more, to renew your wedding vows before the Lord. Stand up and say, I want to refresh my whole Christian walk. I want to start living again, not according to the metrics of the society I'm in, but according to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do starting in the middle of February is on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m., we're going to have some Zoom classes where we're going to go through the entirety of the Christian faith, but through the lens of what the cross means to the daily life of the believer. And there is nobody that should ever say, I don't need that, because even Paul himself said to one of the most successful of all the churches, I have come among you and I will preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. We can never hear about the cross enough. And so we're going to take these classes together, and then the Sunday after Easter, we're going to stand here and we're going to anoint you with oil and we're going to recommit our life to Jesus. And I believe that we're going to be reintroduced to the cross as a church in a way that we've never experienced before. Let's stand to our feet this morning. As always, please remember that after you leave today, you can take one of those cards and sign up to stock our pantry that we have out here. Please, let's never forget to do that. The Holy Spirit's so good, yes? This is an exciting season, and I want us to remember everything that we're going to talk about regarding this, everything that's happening next week with baptisms, everything that's going to happen in these confirmation classes and then the Sunday after Easter, it's going to feel so good. But we always have to remember, it is always for the world outside of here. It's never just for us. It's never just for us. We do this so that we can leave here stronger to be more humble, to be more giving, to be more generous, to be more patient, to live in the patience that Jacqueline D'Andriano has had for all of these years. And so if you will, you can sign up for the list of people to take the confirmation classes just so we can start to figure out the format of how we want to do that. So please don't forget to do that. You can do it online. You can do it at the information center. Again, more information to come on that. Let's close our eyes for a moment. If you're here this morning and you're new to the faith, or you're just feeling the Holy Spirit touch your heart again and it feels new to you, take the moment in and recognize that Jesus is not just healing you from this point moving forward, but he's, as we speak, reaching backwards and healing everything. Everything. No shame, no guilt. Just healing. Lord Jesus, it was on the night when you were betrayed that you took bread. And even on the night when you were betrayed, you gave thanks. You gave thanks. You were thankful because you were filled with the Holy Spirit, because your baptism was working. You were thankful even when it all went wrong. Your vibe was nothing but thanksgiving all the time. I pray that as we receive this meal today, you would impart some of that into our lives, that we would be thankful even in the valleys, even in the brokenness, that we would be thankful. And our thanksgiving would not be an act, but it would be part of our actual presence. People around us would feel heard and seen. There's a saying that when a good leader comes to a church and leaves, the church says, that was a good leader. But when a godly leader comes to a church, the church leaves knowing that they're a good church. Do you see the difference? If we live a good life, people will leave our house and say, wow, the Davises are good people. But if the Davises, which they are living a Christian life, people will leave their house and say, we didn't realize how good we were. That's how we leave the Lord's table. We know he's great, but we leave knowing that he thinks we are too. Holy Spirit, I pray that you descend on this bread and make it for your people the body and blood of Jesus, the food and drink of new and unending life in him. Descend on us also, forgive us of our sins, and allow us to leave here as the peaceful body of Christ, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, to be powerless and to draw in those who need you the most. In your name we pray. Amen. The ushers will release you from the back to the front. I'll ask if George and Cheryl and Ron and Essie would come forward and we can take communion together.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.